Friends, we're going today to the book of Zechariah. If you'll take your Bibles, go over to the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 9 is where we're going to be today. It is near the end of the Old Testament. Some of those minor prophets are hard to find. So if you find Matthew 1 and then just go west about 6 or 7 pages, that'll put you there. Zechariah chapter 9. The last few years, Matt and I have each taken an Advent sermon. So the sermons, the Sundays leading up to Christmas Day, he'll preach an Advent sermon, I will. And I have taken these sermons for a number of years and preached some text from Handel's Messiah. For those of you who are acquainted with that really remarkable oratorio, you know the story. In late August 1741, George Friedrich Handel sequestered himself in his chambers, and for 24 days he wrote, and almost no contact with the outside. When he came out in mid-September, he had a gift to the church with him, and we have delighted in it and rejoiced over it. Entirely scripture. It's a compilation of what you might call hymns to the incarnate Christ, and it is entirely composed, as I said, of scripture, an estimated 250,000 notes, really a staggering accomplishment to put together something like that over such a short period of time. And we have worked through a number of those beloved texts. Isaiah chapter 40, comfort ye my people. Speak ye comfortably unto Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. Looked at Isaiah 7:14 over the years. We've looked a number of passages in Isaiah 60. A couple years ago, we were in Haggai chapter 2. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, and the desire of the nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory. And now we are back to a really remarkable text centering on the promised deliverer, the Lord Jesus, in Zechariah chapter 9. Today, as very often is the case when I come to a theme like this will be less exposition, which is our ordinary pattern, and more of a meditation on and a celebration of a theme. And that theme is the joy that Christ's arrival brings. You know that word Advent comes from a Latin word that just simply means that, arrival. The coming of the Lord Jesus. It is that we celebrate. And so we're going to look at two verses. We love the ESV, it's what we typically preach from, but because this is the language that Handel used and what you will probably hear over these next weeks, I'm going to read from the King James Version in Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. The scripture says this: Rejoice. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, and he is just, and having salvation, lowly, riding upon an ass, upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And he will cut off the chariot of Ephraim, the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen. And his dominion shall be from sea to sea, from the river, even unto the ends of the earth. This is the word of the Lord. C.S. Lewis, who cared so much about the topic of happiness and wrote so much about the topic of happiness, famously said these words. In Mere Christianity, he wrote, "All that we call human history, money, poverty, ambition, war, prostitution, classes, empires, slavery, is the long, terrible story of man trying to find something other than God to make him happy." I think that is an extremely profound statement. What we see in our day, what we see throughout human history is man pursuing cravings that we feel like, even for a moment, are going to satiate that gnawing need in us from God. Augustine had it right in the 300s when he said, Lord, you have made us for yourself. And our hearts are restless until we find our rest in thee. We feel like the duty of anyone who occupies the pulpit is to regularly pull you back from and call you to abandon the broken cisterns that were never intended to satisfy. Our hope is Christ. On either side of the incarnation, if the people in Zechariah's day had a hope, it was Jesus. And if the people in our day have a hope, it is Jesus. Pointing backward or pointing forward, he is the center and ground of all real joy. Well, Zechariah ministered at a time of deep sadness for the people of God. Jerusalem, you may know, had fallen to the armies of Nebuchadnezzar in 586 B.C. This sort of marked the end of Judah and the divided kingdom. Most of the citizens of Jerusalem were deported to Babylon. They were there for a period of 70 years. When the Persian Empire fell, or the Persian Empire overcame, the Babylonians, Cyrus wouldn't allow the Jews to return to Jerusalem and rebuild their temple. But Ezra tells the story how that a contingent of Jews, 50,000 of them, returned to Jerusalem, led by Zerubbabel, led by a high priest there, and Levitical offerings were restored. Now, the temple was not rebuilt at that time, but the foundation of the temple was laid, and the process was begun. But what happened was opposition came. And there was an inner struggle, and the people grew disillusioned. No progress was made. And this became a real season of discontentment and disillusionment. For 16 years, they walked past this overgrown foundation that they anticipated was going to be the center of Hebrew worship, but it had gone nowhere. And there was real disappointment among the people of God. It's against that backdrop that two prophets kind of came on the scene. They were contemporaries, and they had very similar messages. Haggai and Zechariah. And what they had to say to the people of God was a word of encouragement. Now, they were going to point them to something that was centuries coming ahead. There was not going to be an imminent, immediate satisfaction to come, but they were pointing them to the consummate hope. Well, that's the context of Haggai's ministry and Zechariah's ministry. And in Zechariah, he concludes a series of sermons, or what is often called oracles, by two significant ones from chapters 9 down through the end of the book, where he points the people of God to their hope, their true joy, centering it on the promised one, the Lord Jesus. He points him to Christ. It is explicit and clear that he is settling them on Jesus as the ground of their hope and saying to them, in our text, rejoice in this. In this, find your joy. Rejoice, O daughter of Zion. Your king is coming. Bridget's cello teacher, who plays for the KSO, the Knoxville Symphony Orchestra, she will occasionally, fairly regularly, give us tickets to the symphony. And it's enjoyable, and we've gone to many, many performances and had a great time together. And I enjoy it. I enjoy all kinds of live music. One thing I found, though, that the Moxley Carmichael, the Masterwork series, very often on Thursday nights. Another thing that happens on Thursday nights in the fall is that college football started, and there are games that are going on, and they run concurrent, same time. I really enjoy the music. But I have found that, you know, remarkably, we carry these devices that can help us keep track of things that are happening in other places. So I've enjoyed it and really delighted in the music. And but if you are ever there and you see my face is radiant, it is not the glory of my face. I may be checking the scores. Now, don't look at me that way. I have at times been in there with Bridget and looked over at somebody else who is clearly a lover of classical music. And their face is complete euphoria. I mean, there is complete delight in what is happening there. They have no interest in the football game. They are locked in, swaying. Their face conveys pure joy. And it is clear to me that they are experiencing this in a way that I am not and could not. Well, that is where I find Zechariah in his word to the people, and it's kind of where I find myself as well today. That there is a kind of joy, there is a kind of delight that we would be pulled into in much the same way that an ardent enthusiast, the orchestra, would look at those of us who are more casual fans and say, you need to love this. You need to love this. You need to delight in this. If we can use the words of the carol. Do you hear what I hear? Have you missed the glory of this? And I'm going to say, for those of us who are privileged to grow up in homes where Jesus was revered and honored, every year someone would sit us down and say, you understand, it's not about the presents. It is not about the decorations. You must see Christ. We have heard it. We know it. But every year we have to be shaken a little bit and remember, the glory of this season is Jesus. He came to us. Blaise Pascal, the mathematician, believing man, said man's sensitivity to little things and insensitivity to the greatest things are marks of a strange disorder. It's true. Just an insensitivity to the most great wonders in life. Well, the arrival of the Lord Jesus does constitute a great wonder. Zechariah calls his people to remember the coming Messiah and rejoice. Delight in the fact that he is coming. A language that we are have heard, and it's in our lexicon. We sang it this morning. Hail the incarnate deity. I always want to pause and just in parentheses give you just a brief definition. That's a word that matters. It's a very important word. Just speaks to God becoming flesh. That is, taking on full humanity without diminishing the glory of his deity. So 100% God, 100% man. So when I say incarnation, and I really don't think this is a word, but it helps me see it, I say enfleshing, becoming flesh. God Almighty taking a body. That is the glory of Jesus coming to earth. And it is a glory, isn't it? That's why we sing. We sing it all the time. One of the more obscure Christmas carols, and one I've had on my mind these last few days, speaks to the incarnation when it says, let all mortal flesh keep silent. With fear and trembling stand, ponder nothing earthly minded. For with blessing in his hand, Christ our God to earth descending, comes our homage to demand. King of kings, yet born of Mary. Lord of lords, in human vesture, in the body, in the blood, he will give to all the faithful his own self for heavenly food. Rank on rank, the host of heaven spreads its vanguard on the way as the light of light descendeth from the realms of endless day. Comes the powers of hell to vanquish as the darkness clears away. The last verse. At his feet, the six-winged seraph. We heard it this morning, didn't we? At his feet, the six-winged seraph, cherubim with ceaseless eyes, veil their faces to his presence. As with ceaseless voice, they cry, Alleluia, 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 Lord Most High. J.I. Packer said that the incarnation is in itself an unfathomable mystery, but it makes sense of everything else the New Testament contains. Well, Zechariah points us to the coming Messiah and says, in this, rejoice. Well, Jesus dominates the last six chapters of Zechariah in particular. The Christology, the doctrine of Christ that we find in chapters 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, deals with the rejected sovereign Messiah. He is identified as a king in our text. He's called Lord later in the chapter, chapter 9. Chapter 11, verses 4 through 9, he's referred to as a shepherd. Chapters 12, and at other places, he is spoken of as the one whom they pierce. They will look on him, the one whom they've pierced. Chapter 13, verse 1, speaks of a day when a fountain will be opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and from uncleanness. Zechariah lifts up the coming Messiah as the ground of all joy. Is it interesting to you that he instructs them to rejoice? He doesn't just instruct them, he admonishes them. Rejoice in this. We are told, they are told, and we by succession are told, to feel something. Feel something. This should have some impact on our emotions. If you are inclined to kind of keep a rigid separation between the cerebral and what can be understood and what can be outlined and what can be charted and what can be experienced in the heart, I'm going to say the scripture is going to blur the lines there. I think the scripture is going to say, look at the incarnation and delight in it. Feel joy in it. The call is not to understand the incarnation as factual, nor to assent to its historical validity. This is not simply apologetic. It is not about our ability to defend it as actual. The call is to love it. Like a symphony enthusiast would look at me and say, you need to hear this. You don't want to miss this. Delight in it. Zechariah says, be happy. Your king is coming to you. Well, the hopes of these people all hang on one promise, and that is the promise of the enfleshing, the promise of the coming Messiah. Again, very familiar to us. Perhaps a little too familiar, but it is glorious. It really is glorious. In the purest understanding of that word glory. We speak of the glory of God. That is a distinction that must be made from his attributes such as holiness, which we might kind of mash together. The glory of God is when his internal attributes, all of those perfections in him, are seen and celebrated. Everything that is glorious about God, when it goes public, when it is seen and appreciated and delighted in, that is the glory of God. Psalm 29, the voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And all that are in his temple cry, glory. Glory of God is that public display of God's inner attributes. The Bible says in Isaiah 6 that the six-winged seraph that we heard about is crying day and night, holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is full of his holiness, his glory. That public display of his internal attributes. The whole earth is full of the brilliant, beautiful, radiant, shining forth of God's internal excellence. What is he saying there? I think what the angels are calling Isaiah and us to do is to look around and see God's glory, because the earth is filled up with it. His glory is everywhere. We see images of the African impala, those wonderful animals, amazing animals, and the translucent fish that you could hardly see. Little finches and the colorful wood duck and killer whales. And we look at all of the earth's bounty and say the earth is filled up with the glory of God. The whole earth is full of his glory. We hear music and we hear glory. We lay on our backs at night and we see glory. And what we read this morning, my. Never is glory more vivid than when we see the enthroned Christ. Long ago, Hebrews 1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe with the word of his power. Christ is the express image of God's nature, and he is the radiance of his glory, the brilliant display of God's internal attributes. I think that to me that is the great wonder of the incarnation. One of the great wonders is that God, who needed nothing or no one, determined to display his brilliant internal attributes publicly for his glory and for our delight by creating this earth. Though he was above all things, contingent upon nothing, outside of all things, yet active within his creation, he set our earth in orbit. You cannot imagine how puny our earth is. He set our earth in orbit around our sun, populated it with image bearers who would defy his just and loving rule, yet he would set his love on rebels and determined to save him. And the glory of that salvation was to visit this little speck of dust against the panoply of the universe. And he came in the flesh. That is wonder. That is a wonder. He set about to save these rebel image bearers. He saved them by coming to them, becoming one like them. This is unbelievable mercy that he would come to us. I always quote every Christmas. I don't know if I've ever preached a Christmas message without quoting C.S. Lewis on this topic. He said that God would become a man. Excuse me. That man would become a slug is comparable to God becoming man. It's unbelievable that he would display his mercy in that way. I was able to spend a few days this week with my brother and my sister-in-law, who I would say are some of the most genuinely sweet people. I mean, they are sweet, just loving people. A cat wandered up on their property a while back. I'll tell you how far back, just a moment ago. It was evident that the cat was sick. I'm not a cat person. The cat was sick, and they wanted to get it taken care of. Took it to the vet and found out that this cat had feline AIDS. I didn't even know there was such a thing. But it was sick, evidently sick. We had a decision to make, and we can talk about animals and all that, and I'm sure everybody has opinions on that topic. But they determined, we're just going to take care of it. We don't know how long it's going to live, but we'll just be merciful to it. They fixed a little place, quarantined it away from the other animals on their property, and they began to feed it and tend to its medical care and ensure that it was comfortable. And for 10 years, the cat wouldn't die. I guess he just decided he liked it there, right? And I mean, when they told me that story, I could not believe that. I'm just going to be honest, my hard heart was like, man, too bad, you know? And we look at that and say, what condescension, what empathy, what mercy that they would show to an animal. Mercy is to us a sweet thing, isn't it? Just delightful. It is a glory. It is a glory that he came to us. He saved us by coming to us, by entering the world he created. In Colossians 2:9, he is Jesus. In him dwelled the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So the one non-contingent being in the universe came into that universe that he might save a people. And we should die singing about that. We should die singing about that. It is cause for great joy. We consider the glory of God, that brilliant public expression of God's internal attributes. We have to go to John 1, don't we? John 1, the Word became flesh. Do you hear the wonder in John's voice? And he dwelt among us. We looked God in the eye. He dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace, full of truth. You say it'd be wonderful to be there, and it would be. But our testimony is Paul's testimony, isn't it? The same God who called light to shine out of darkness has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. We have seen him, and he is glorious. Well, we are instructed to rejoice. We are admonished to feel joy about this. I'm aware when we come to this topic of joy, it is always the case. It is always, anytime there's a symbol, people of God, that we are speaking to people who are heavy-hearted. During the night, I got a text. Someone whose heart is just grieving. I mean, we are always, always, always dealing with heavy-hearted people. And I've got to ask the question, will the message of the incarnate Christ, is it enough to buoy a people through even the deepest griefs? And it is. Is this just an empty sentiment, or will it really hold water? Is the person of Christ enough to really satisfy us and prompt us toward real joy? Again, from C.S. Lewis, there is a kind of happiness and wonder that makes you serious. And it is too good to waste on jokes. There is a joy. There is a deep, settled, permanent, enduring joy that makes us serious people. Well, in this passage, just these two verses, we see that there is, in fact, substance to this call for joy. It is not just looking at a people and saying, look, be happy. Be happy. 1915, in England, during wartime, and it was brutal and it was horrible. One of the marching songs that came out of that, where they would march, the soldiers would march, and there was this line, maybe you've heard it in the movies, in this song, just pack up your troubles in an old kit bag and smile, smile, smile. And I'm going to say that's a sad song. How you walk through a war-torn country and just somehow put a smile on. There's no substance there. Is that all we're saying when we say rejoice? Or is there something we can brace against, some substantive truth that can say, based on this, feel joy? And again, Zechariah said, yes, there is. The deliverer will come to you. Your Messiah will come. Is there substance to this call for joy? Yes, there is. Rejoice, for your Messiah is just and righteous. You see that in verse 9? Rejoice, for he brings deliverance. He is coming to save. Rejoice, for he is humble. He comes lowly, riding on an ass. Rejoice, for this promised deliverer will speak peace to the nations. Rejoice, for his kingdom is borderless, shoreless, entire, from sea to sea. It covers the earth. Consider your Messiah as just and rejoice. Verse 9. Consider his power to save and rejoice. This is a word for those of us who need deliverance. Our text says he brings salvation. Consider his humility and rejoice. He is lowly. That is really remarkable. He is humble. The hymn to the incarnation that is referred to as the kenotic passage in Philippians chapter 2, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but took upon him the essential nature of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Never is humility more vivid than in Christ becoming a man, in his enfleshing. And Zechariah says, consider his lowliness and rejoice. We'll see in Matthew chapter 21 and John chapter 12, this passage is cited and explicitly quoted as the literal fulfillment of Jesus' triumphal entry when he comes into the city gates riding on a colt. Consider the peace that he brings to the nations and rejoice. He will speak peace to the nations. In translation, he will speak peace to the heathen. Now, we proud Americans hear that and think, yes, that's those developing, you know, poor folks. As Americans, we read this, oh, yes, that's Pacific Rim or Eastern empires and Europe and African continent. We might remember that we are the nations that he spoke peace to. Jesus wasn't born in Blount County. We are those nations. We are the beneficiaries. He came to us. The beneficiaries of Zechariah 9 or 10 are not just the remote tribal communities out there somewhere. It is us. And in this line, when we read or when we hear that soprano sing those lines, he will speak peace to the heathen. Jesus is loving Knoxville, and we delight in it. He brings peace to the nations, and for that, we rejoice at Christmas time. So there's real, imminent, personal joy in this. He shall speak peace to the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea to sea. By the way, this is a message for the nations. Don't miss that. This is a message for the nations. Listen, an American or Western celebration of opulence, which is what Christmas has become. I don't want to be a crotchety old man, but I'm becoming a little more crotchety. This celebration of accumulation. I mean, how could the Advent season ever become that? I have no idea. But get all you can all you get, just gather, and celebrate. And it's a celebration of getting stuff. I'm going to say, there is no hope in that message. We can't send that message to Calcutta. That is not a message for the nations. We cannot send that message to Zambia or Burundi or the Republic of Congo. That message will not play. But the message of a coming deliverer in whom all the nations will be blessed, that is a message of peace to the heathen. And Zechariah wrapped his arms around his people and said, listen, I know that the temple foundation is sparse. And I know things look grim, but Jesus will come to us. He will come to us, and he will speak peace to the nations. And his dominion, I know Persia seems big, his dominion will be from sea to sea. It will be shoreless. Consider the Messiah's perfect, comprehensive reign and rejoice. He will set things right in time. And the incarnation is God's assurance that he will in time fully and finally restore his broken creation. So Tolkien had it right, didn't he? There will be a time when everything sad becomes untrue. Just ask a 9-year-old, right? That's right. There, in time, it will all be set right. We will all delight in it. You know, in our day, desire is a big deal this time of year. How many times will these words be spoken or heard? What do you want? What do you want? It's just an invitation just to satisfy cravings. What is it that you really want? What will make you happy? My wife is, I think, the most gracious gift receiver. And I think there is genuine delight. And just when things are given, she just really enjoys that. She did from the time she was a little girl. I was telling Jimmy Darlington this, that when she was a little girl, whatever her family gave her, she would open it up, she would look at them and go, this is just what I always wanted. Whatever it is. This is just what I always wanted. This is all I ever wanted. This is the grounds of our joy. More so than any other time of the year, we spend time identifying desires and finding ways to satisfy them, and our hearts were not made to satisfy ourselves with temporal substance. It would never work. To find your fullest joy in something that can be taken away or broken is a terrible mistake. You were not made to find your joy in stuff, for stuff breaks. Stuff can be stolen. You were not made for achievement, to find your joy in achievement, because things change that can impact your abilities. That is no place to plant your flag when it comes to the substance of joy. You were not made for family. You were not made to be a wife. You were not made to be a husband, because wives are widowed and abandoned, and husbands are. To plant our ultimate joy in something that could be taken away from us is a terrible mistake. You were not made to find your fullest joy in your work, for you will age and you will weaken, and your accomplishment should never serve as the wellspring of your delight. You were made to delight in eternal glory. This is what you always wanted. And that is the message of Zechariah to a discouraged people. Every time a devout worshiper of Yahweh must have walked past that weed-infested foundation of this uncompleted temple, their hearts were heavy and discouraged. It was just this reminder, this cruel reminder that things are just not right. How could they have ever known that that temple would be built? It would be built. And centuries would pass. And worshipers would pass through its doors. And then one day, a man and his wife would ascend the steps carrying a baby. They would hand him to an aging Simeon. And Simeon would turn his eyes to heaven and say, I can die now. I can die because my eyes have seen your salvation. The glory, the hope, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of our people, Israel. This is just what I always wanted. How could they have known that that child would grow and would minister all around that temple, and probably at the foot of those steps would look at them one day and say, you destroy this temple? The temple's not about the temple. The temple's about me. Look, you destroy this temple, I'll build it back in 3 days. The center of our hope at Christmas time and every day is Christ alone. Christ alone. So to the heavy-hearted exiles, Zechariah said, daughter of Zion, rejoice. Your king will come to you. And to you, the covenant offspring of Abraham, I say rejoice, for he did come to you. John Stark says, Christians sing when they're thinking straight. It's true, isn't it? Look, when we're seeing things rightly, we sing. And we will today. We'll not close out our service doing this, because the very first song that we will sing in our second session will be a song with themes of joy and sovereign rule and righteousness and the nations. The lyrics were written by Isaac Watts, but the music was written by Handel. Joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. Joy to the world. The Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ, while fields and rocks, floods, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy. He rules the world with truth and grace, and he makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and the wonders of his love. So, no more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. And for that we lift up our voice and we shout for joy. Let's stand together, shall we? Father, it is a wonder beyond us. It is beyond us that we would be loved in this way. It is far too glorious. Our capacity to fully receive and delight in the radiance of your glory expressed in Christ, we anticipate the day when it will be full. But our eyes, in varying degrees, are veiled to your glory. So, Lord, we pray that you would awaken in us full delight in Christ. God, may we be guarded from, shielded from the lunacy that causes us to believe that we can somehow bring even temporary satisfaction to whatever grief exists in through experience or things. Lord, guard us from that and fix our hope in Jesus. God, may we lash ourselves there in these weeks leading up to Christmas Day. And Father, may we open our mouths just all the time and speak of his glory. And may our love grow for that one who loved us first. And we pray it in that name that is above every name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.